Let's take our Bibles and learn how we may conform to His ways, to His will, by looking at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to ask if you're able to remain standing for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, that would be the seventh month in which they were coming out of Nehemiah 8. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with girt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, in other words, 3 hours. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levite platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them, light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fertile cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold your slaves today, and as the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Father, as we read through, oh, how good and gracious You are. The people of Israel did not deserve such a God. And neither do we. And yet You have given Your very self to us through Your Son. Father, these people had it right. In the face of all Your glory and goodness, they repented. And help us to repent and confess of our sins and trust You to be the covenant-making and keeping God that You have promised Yourself to be. In all these things, we pray and continue to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Nehemiah chapter 9 has long been perhaps one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. Because of its hopefulness. Because of its declaration of the greatness of God and its reminder of how much I am like these Israelites before Him. If you've not been with us, we have been moving through Ezra and Nehemiah over the past 7 months now. And we have really slowed down in Nehemiah 8 and took about 4 weeks, I believe, in looking at the issue of God reviving His people. And just to very quickly outline that, we saw at the beginning of Nehemiah 8 that God prepares His people for His extraordinary acts in their midst. What we might would call that revival or renewal or refreshing when God works in His people to bring about life again in their worship and service of Him. That there was a time of preparation and expectation at the beginning of Nehemiah 8. And then as the people were gathered together on that fateful day, there was a renewed hunger and an honoring of His Word. In the last hour, we spoke on the issue of revival and we said that you do not have revival without the Word of God coming to the forefront again and being honored by the people of God. And then we saw after that that not only was there a renewed hunger for the Word of God, but there was also when God brings His Word to bear, when it's read out loud, God's people are going to move as He's renewing them and reviving them out of dullness, out of apathy, out of disobedience. He moves them through grief as He breaks their souls for their sinfulness, and then moves them into gladness as He reminds them that He is joyful over His people. And then last week we saw that when God's people are living and reading God's Word, there's a renewed reviving of obedience to the Word of God. When we find something in the Word of God that applies to us, we want to do it now and right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And this is just an outpouring of that. The people are now about to, if you notice the story of Nehemiah, it's the time of the building of the wall, and the people recognize that God has done this great work in their midst and has brought them back in three waves to the promised land, and they're going to dedicate the wall in a moment, but in just another chapter or two, but they want to make sure that they're right with God. Yes, the walls are up, but is my soul up with God? The walls are restored, but am I restored as a person of God? And so they've been moving through this time of restoration, and in Nehemiah 9, what we have is they recognize that they have wandered from God. There's a need to restore their end of the covenant of God. God has been faithful on His end, but they need to be restored in their end of their covenant relationship with God. And to be able to do that, they must first come to a place of confessing their sins. And that's all that Nehemiah 9 is. It is a self-humbling of the people of God as God's Spirit has been in their midst, revealing His Word, His Spirit instructing. They begin to see their sinfulness, and it's a time of corporate as well as personal confession of sin. And so this morning, as we move into this fifth part on this issue of God doing extraordinary things in the life of His people, we want to focus on personal and corporate confession. In many respects, Nehemiah 9 is sort of the answer to Nehemiah's prayer over in Nehemiah 1. Let's just keep our fingers there in Nehemiah 9 and go back to Nehemiah 1 for just a moment. There in Nehemiah, he's in the household of King Artaxerxes. Remember, he's the cupbearer. And he had gotten word that the walls were down and Jerusalem was unprotected. And so he begins to fast and he begins to pray and he's praying God's word back to God Himself. And there in let's just jump down to verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you. This is Nehemiah's prayer. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. That's exactly what God had done. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Nehemiah is mindful that God is a restoring, reviving, renewing God, and was praying that at the very beginning of his ministry in the beginning part of this book, Nehemiah chapter 1. And so what we have is sort of a culmination, the prayer coming to bear and to fruition, to come true, as Nehemiah prayed it there in that first chapter. They were returning, not just physically, but they were returning with their whole hearts as well. You know, you may be returning today into this place physically. You may be sitting in the exact same chair. But if your heart's not here, you're not here for worship. If your heart's not on God, you're not seeking renewal and restoration. You're just seeking ritual and rite, R-I-T-E. Let us be a people ourselves who are seeking God, not just with our physical bodies in the place, but with our hearts open to Him. This morning, as we look at this chapter, I am hoping to attempt to take it all at once, because it happened all at once. And there is a forcefulness when you hear repeatedly, you God, you God, you God, but we. You God, you blessed, you blessed, you blessed, you blessed. They acted arrogantly. You have been faithful. You have been compassionate. You have been gracious. You have given every good thing. And we have acted wickedly. That is our hearts. God blesses over and over and over and over, even when we do not deserve. And what is the right thing for us to do? Not demand more because of our goodness, but to repent of our sinfulness and to trust Him to continue to be the God whom He has proven Himself to be. This morning, if we look at this, if you look at your message, let's first talk about the convening of the assembly. The convening of the assembly. I want us to notice how this meeting was convened. Notice the demeanor, notice the attitude with which, notice even the clothing with which they came to the meeting. They came, says verse 1, with fasting. Not because they got up so late that the alarm clock didn't go off. They got up so late, it was all they could do just to get out of the house and get there in time. And so they missed breakfast and therefore fasted for the service. No, they went there intentionally fasting, because fasting is a means by which we declare to God, I need you more than any food. I need you more than anything else. It is not food that sustains me, O Lord. It's you that sustains me. It's a declaration, physically, of our sacrificing everything of the world to focus upon God Himself. They came with fasting. They came with a desire to want and desire God more than anything else. And so they exhibited that by fasting. And then notice that they did not come in their Easter bonnets, or in their Father's Day ties, or Mother's Day corsages, or Christmas vests. They did not come expecting that those who would be reading to them would be telling a joke. They did not come expecting that they were going to be made to feel happy from the moment they walked in to the moment that they left. They did not come to be entertained as much as to be examined by God. They did not come to be pampered by soft words as much as pummeled by the very Word of God. They did not come so much to be comforted, though they are in the presence of God. They did not so much come to be comforted, but they came expecting to be convicted of sins. That is why they're wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was a garment made of goat hair or camel hair, very rough, and it was worn as a sign of mourning. Even in their entrance, before anybody had any opportunity to say anything, they were walking in agreement with God, I have sinned, we have sinned, we have serious business to conduct with God. And then they come with dirt upon them. That does not mean that they had come from the fields and had been hoeing a row or two and just things got beyond them and had to rush to church, or that they stepped in a mud puddle along the way in the assembly and had dirt. No, what it means with dirt upon them, or your translation may even say dust or ash, the idea is that they had placed dirt, red clay or ashes, upon their heads and put it down upon their faces as a reminder to them that from dust they came and to dust they would return. That they were mere mortals living before an eternal God to whom they must answer. They separated themselves from all foreigners. And we've looked at this before. It was a means by which, listen, if we're going to be God's people, we want to meet together as God's people, and we're going to focus as God's people upon God and His ways and His Word no matter what. This was not a seeker-friendly service. This was a special moment of worship where God's people knew it was time for them to be serious with God. As before, in Nehemiah 8, they were reminded that there was a time for joy. And on the first day of the seventh month, that day was, by the Lord's command, meant to be a day of joy. But they were mourning, remember, as they were hearing the Word of God afresh and anew. And they immediately began to realize how much out of step they were living with God. And God, through the Levites and even through Nehemiah, reminded them, now remember, today's a day of joy. Remember God's joy in you. But just as there was a place for joy, obviously there is a place for mourning for sin as well. There was the convening of the assembly, and it was somber. Do we perhaps take coming before God too lightly. Now, you've heard me preach just two weeks ago. There's a place for joy, and we need to be joyful people. Our Savior is risen. There's cause for joy. But listen, our God is still a holy God. They brought themselves by the hand of God bringing them, and they came with some intentionality to be serious before God. We looked at the convening of the assembly. Let's look at the content of the assembly. What took place when they gathered together? Quite simply, it was broken down to two parts: hearing the Word of God and confessing the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God and confessing the Word of God. For 3 hours, they put themselves underneath the hearing of the Word of God. Verse 3, when they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. Now, remember, in the Hebrew mind, the day was broken up into two parts. The night and the day. 12 hours for the night, 12 hours for the day. So a fourth of the day would be 3 hours they gave. Well, Pastor Ken, that seems like a long time. That's short compared to the 6 hours they did just 3 weeks earlier, right? And one of the things I'm so convicted by, desirous of in my own heart, notice that it's not just this day, it wasn't just the first day that they were consumed by the Word of God, and it wasn't just this 24th day of this month that they were consumed by the Word of God, but if you go back and read Nehemiah 8, on the first day they read for 6 hours, and on the second day they were right back to reading the Word of God again. And throughout the Feast of the Booths, they were wanting to hear the Word of God. And so even on this solemn assembly, during this solemn assembly, they wanted to hear from the Word of God again and did so for 3 hours. Now, I must ask this question. This is the fourth week in which the Word of God has been prominent and what is going on in the message material that we've been looking at. This is the fourth week where the Word of God is central to God working in the lives of His people. And I ask you, in the 4 weeks, or 3 weeks, today being the fourth Sunday, that we have been noticing that God works through His Word, has there been any more of the Word in our lives? My friends, it doesn't do us any good to come and to hear a chapter read and somewhat expounded upon and then to go home and not have any bread of God for the rest of the week. If we say we want revival in our own hearts and in our church, then let us learn the lesson that God's not going to bring it unless the Word is present with us. So, if the Word has not been any more prominent in your life over the past 3 weeks, then you are simply a person who needs to continue to cry out to God, give me a hunger, and then, with the power that you have, open up your Bibles during the week and read. And if you are one where the Bible has been taking more of a focus in your life and more of a place in your daily schedule, may I say this? Don't be surprised that the more that you read God's Word, that there may be more cleansing that God does in you. Remember, this is the 24th day of reading the Word of God, and yet 3 more hours of confession. God hadn't done all His work yet. But every time His Word is opened, they find out how they are to live before God. They adjust their lives according to His Word, and they humble themselves before the One who gave the Word. And so there's reading of the book of the law for 3 hours. And then for another fourth of the day, we see in verse 3, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Continuous reading, continuous confession. When something was read, no doubt, we don't have an exact understanding of how this happens. The word of the Lord does not tell us in detail, but my mind's eye, the way that I see this, as it's read, and the people begin to respond, I've not been living in accordance with that word. And they begin to confess that. Or there's some element of the Word of God where they realize the greatness of God delivering them, and they're all beginning to praise God as their deliverer. Just spontaneous confession and praise of God as they begin to discover God in the reading of His Word. The content of the assembly was simple. Reading the Word, praying and praising through the Word. Confessing through the Word. Well, if the content is reading the Word and confessing, I want to spend some time this morning on the confessing aspect. So this would be number 3 on your worship notes, your message notes. We looked at the convening of the assembly. It was serious. It was somber. There was one thing on their mind, God and being right with Him. The content of the assembly, reading and then confessing. Thirdly, the confession of the assembly. Let's look at what they were confessing. Let's look at who they were confessing. The Levites take their place of leadership. We really don't know where this platform is. It may be at the water gate. That's where I lead. That's where I tend to think, since there was already a platform there. It may have been some platform that was put up closer to the temple, since the priests and the Levites are made more of the focus here. We really don't know, but the 13 are there, and the reading of God is going on. And then they begin to pray this representative prayer. No doubt, perhaps one of the Levites was reading this well-crafted biblical prayer. Notice, by the way, that would probably be a good thing for us to do, to bring the Bible to bear in our praying, and to prepare perhaps some of what we're going to say before the Lord. There's every place, every room for spontaneity in praying. Nehemiah lives it out for us, even as he's the cupbearer, as he cries out, "Help me," perhaps. But there are also great places for prepared praying, to know what you're going to pray about before you pray. And here, evidently, a representative speaks on behalf of the people. And there is first a confession about God. Okay? There's first a confession about God, and then a confession of the sinfulness of the people. As we move through this chapter, there's a recognition that Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who created everything. It is Yahweh who is the covenant-making God, who makes a covenant with Abram and transforms him into Abraham. He is the God who provides the deliverance from the Exodus. He is the God who watches over and protects them through the wilderness. He is the God who brings them into a promised land. He is the God that, as often as they cried out, He heard. Notice that God's default position in here. Notice that God's default position in Nehemiah 9 is to bless His people. And if on the way to blessing He has to discipline, He will. But His default position towards His people is to bless them. And even as He disciplines them, every time they cried out, though it were many times, every time they cried out, He rescued and delivered them. It is not God's position to fully and finally turn His back on His people, but always to restore them and revive them and renew them. Let's just listen to some of the description of God as I just hit the tops of the waves here through Nehemiah 9. In verse 5, God is eternal and His name is glorious. Verse 6, He is singular in His being. He alone is God. He is self-revealing in His creation. He is the one who has revealed His power and His might in His creation. He is the Creator God of every little thing, not the creator of the big blob that banged into existence. He is the Creator God who has created every specific individual thing. He is the life-giving God in verse 6, and He is worshipped by the heavenly host. If the heavenly host whom He made worships Him, then so too should the creatures on His earth worship Him. He is the electing God. In verse 7, He elects, He chooses Abram to be the head of the earthly family of His covenant people. He chooses Abram. Not when Abram was just knocking it out of the park and being a righteous man. But God elects, He chooses Abram and then converts him, transforms him into Abraham. He is the covenant-keeping God in verse 8. You have fulfilled your promise. He is a righteous God. Verse 9, He is a God who is sensitive to the cries of His people. Some of you perhaps are struggling even now under the weight of sin, but will God hear me? Yes! But I have sinned so many times! Then cry out to God! He is faithful! Good you see your sin. But even better that you see His goodness and graciousness and faithfulness. He is a powerful God. He is not a weak God. In verse 10, He performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. He was knowing of the sins of the people. In verse 11, He is a delivering God. He is also an avenging God towards the enemies of His people. In verse 11. He is a guiding and present God in verse 12. In verse 13, He is the lawgiver, and the laws He gives are good. Good by their nature and good by their effect in His people. In verse 15, He is the sustaining, providing God. In verse 17, He is active on behalf of His people. He is forgiving in verse 17. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is loving kind. He is faithful and does not forsake even those who are forsaking Him. Verse 19, He has great compassion. Verse 20, He is faithful in provision. Verse 21, He satisfies the needs of His people. Verse 22, He is giving towards His people. 25, He has great goodness. Verse 27, He is a disciplining Father, yet He is approachable. He is merciful and compassionate again, notice the word. He is a deliverer again, notice the word. Verse 28, He is a disciplining Father, and yet approachable. He is long-suffering in verse 30. Verse 31, He has great compassion. He is gracious and compassionate again. Verse 32, He is great and mighty and awesome. He is the covenant keeper filled with loving kindness. Verse 33, He is just in all that He does. No one can accuse Him. You have done wrong. He is just. He is faithful. In verse 35, He is great in His goodness. This is the God who has rescued us in Jesus' name. Praise be His name forever and ever and ever. And when we sin, then we should show up in sackcloth. And we should mourn. Because this God who has done nothing but favor us and shower us with goodness, we have turned our stubborn shoulders towards Him, thinking that somehow we could do better for ourselves. Notice the direction here. Often, when speaking to the unconverted, it is the justice and the wrath of God that is presented that should humble an individual to cause them to repent of their sins and to come to Him. But to God's people, who no longer face His judgment and wrath, it is a reminder of all His goodnesses that shame us and cause us to repent. Do not go to a believer and warn them of the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on His Son. And all who are hidden by Christ are hidden from the wrath of the Father. Don't give a false warning. But if they truly be converted, they will be melted by spitting in the face of such a good, gracious, loving God that they have known. God is not angry ever again at those to whom His anger has been fully poured out on His Son. Did God pour out some of His anger on His Son so that He could reserve some of His anger on His people periodically? No. All God's anger was poured out on His Son. All God's wrath was poured out on His Son. He is no longer angry with His children. He may be grieved, but He is no longer angry. God's people, when they are revived by the renewed notion of the goodness of God and the showering of His blessings upon them. They confessed the goodness of God and the compassion of God and the faithfulness of God. They confessed how He is indeed slow to anger and abounding. They confessed that He was faithful to them, even when they were not faithful to Him. They confessed that though they had turned from Him many times, every time they humbled themselves, He was right there to answer. Their confession was in part, and by the way, for the most part, confession about the attributes and personhood of God. Notice that the majority of the time of confession was about the goodness of God. Perhaps it has something to say about our own communion with God. To develop, perhaps to go home this afternoon and just begin to write down some of these attributes just out of Nehemiah 9 alone. And then when you're reading the rest of the Word of God, just those attributes and the favors and the blessings of God, the attributes of kindness towards Him, just have that ready. And when you go to pray, whip out that list and just begin to acknowledge and confess God for who He is. But there was also a willingness to recognize the need to confess their sins. It's interesting that as this chapter progresses, as you read through it, there's a lot of they, but they, but they, but they. The confession of sin is not personal until it moves into we. And we finally have that in verse 33. We have acted wickedly. It's not just our fathers. It's not just our nation. It's not just the generation before us that sinned. We have sinned. I have sinned. Verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. Isn't that just so much the human condition? We come under conviction of God, and we cry out to God for deliverance, and then just as soon as we begin to get comfortable again, and our own self-independence, and our own strength, we've let off of God, and we're right back to our sins again. So much so the pattern of even our own lives, if we're honest. Yet they acted, in verse 29, after He had delivered them once again, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen. That's where we get in trouble, folks. We stop listening to God and start listening to self. How do I listen to God? Well, you listen to God primarily through His Word. His Spirit speaks to His children. And even you may hear from God from a brother and sister in Christ, whom he sends into your way. These folks were pretty thorough about their confession. If you go back and read Nehemiah, somebody asked earlier, how far back should you go when you're wanting to, be serious about repenting? Well, these folks went back 1,000 years. So, there's a thoroughness to the confession of the sins. All that was brought to their mind, they were willing to confess. Notice in this confession, the light that shines, as I've said before, as they contrast God with their own actions. We talked about this in the last hour. When we contrast our actions with the actions of everybody else, we're not so bad. We may not be as good as somebody else, or we might be a little bit better than somebody else, but we're not so bad. But when we contrast our actions with the actions and the attributes of God, well, there it is. We have acted wickedly. Confession, if you need a good definition of confession, I can give you no better definition than the one by modern-day pastor Urban Lutzer. Confession, he says, means to agree with God. Now here he is focusing on what I will call the sin portion, the darker side of confession. Confession, which means to agree with God. He could have stopped right there because confession about God's attributes is a good thing, and we can agree with God about who He has revealed Himself to be. But he also says confession, which means to agree with God regarding our sin, restores our fellowship. We say that our sin is just as hideous in our sight as God says it is in His sight. We don't call them mistakes or mishaps or shortcomings. We call them sins to which God cannot even look at. They are not our personal quirks. What is going on in the latter half of Nehemiah 9 is this. There is a realization, God, we see all that You have done, and we've seen our forefathers, and they were sinful. You did not reject them, but You renewed them and restored them when they cried out to You in their distress. And how does it end in verse 37? And so are we in great distress. God, we're confessing our sinfulness to You because in the past, when our forefathers confessed, when they cried out to You, You delivered them. So we are acknowledging our wickedness. We are acknowledging our distress, hopeful and confident that You who have heard them many times will hear us yet again and restore us unto Yourself. That's what's going on in Nehemiah 9. There is a building up of the case on who God is and all His graciousness and His willingness to forgive. There's an acknowledgement of the total otherness of God and the might of God, the mercy of God. There's a building up of a case because they're getting ready to say, but God, we are in need of You to do that again. Because You have done it so many times in the past of the history of this nation, we are confident that if we humble ourselves, You will do it again in our midst. And that is why I say to us this morning, if any in this place are feeling the weight of your sinfulness towards the Heavenly Father who has redeemed you in the Lord Jesus Christ, put more weight not on your confession of your sinfulness, but your confession of who God is in His nature. Put the weight of your confession on God's willingness to forgive, God's willingness to deliver His people. God's willingness not to abandon. God's willingness even, yes, to discipline for a season. But the purpose is to restore, to go to that God and concentrate on Him and not your sins, though you do acknowledge them and repent of them and confess them to be hideous in His sight. They were in distress. Now we are distressed. You help them, now help us. Chapter 9, in terms of revival, is God's people magnifying Him, humbling themselves before Him, asking Him for His assistance to restore them into covenant relationship. Not for Him to make a new covenant, but to restore them in their covenant walk. And their willingness to walk in that. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 10. It's their announcement to be renewed in the covenant with which God had for them. But chapter 9 is just simply the confession of sin. We are not where we have been. We are not the people that You have called us to be. And we are calling out for Your compassion. And God answers. And God delivers. Now, that's all Nehemiah 9. What does that have to do with it today? Hopefully there's been some application already, but let me be clear on some things. And so let's move from the convening of the assembly and the content and the confession. Let's move to some contemporary application this morning. What I want you to see, number one, I've got four things at least that I want to speak to. One, confession for the believer is not one and done. Confession for the believer is a lifestyle. When God is drawn close to His people, He is naturally going to reveal by the beauty of His perfect, pure light of being. He is going to shine upon those shadowy, sinful areas of our lives, and we confess them. And the closer that He draws to us, and the more that He reveals, we continue to confess. It is not merely for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ one day, so many years ago, to have confessed that they were sinners, and confessed their need for Jesus, and then be done with confession. No, confession is to mark the life of the child of God all through their lives until they are made perfect in the presence of God. Until the day we die, we take great comfort from 1 John 1:9, written to believers. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is an encapsulation of Nehemiah 9. If we confess, this is what is going on. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is not just something one and done, but something done not even merely daily, but moment by moment. The moment I'm made aware of sin in my life, just as they were reading a portion of Scripture and confessing, reading a portion of Scripture and confessing. The moment I become aware of sin in my life, I need to, if I can't get physically on my knees, I on the inside get on my knees and prostrate myself before God, and I say, this is wrong, this grieves You, this is not the covenant relationship with which You have asked me to walk, commanded me to walk, and invited me to walk in. I repent of this, and from this moment on, I want to put that sin behind me and Your glory before me. Confession is not just something one and done. Secondly, or B, I forget how I gave you the first one. And I've mentioned this, but I want you to just be mindful of this. Confession is not just about sin. Confession includes the greatness of God. And in our, what I'll call, normative praying, unless God has just burdened us into a season of constant just confession of our sins, unless God has us in a moment like that, where He is just ripping away sin after sin after sin after sin, rather in a normative season of praying, may it be that our confession about God outweighs the confession of our sins. Because His greatness is immeasurable. Confession is not just about sin, but also about the greatness of God, as we see from this passage. Thirdly, if our spiritual forefathers were guilty of sinning in the face of God's goodness, could it be possible that I have too? If our spiritual forefathers were guilty of sinning in the face of God's goodness, could it be that I am too guilty of sinning in the face of God's goodness? Listen, folks, I am made of the same flesh and blood as these spiritual forefathers. I have the same bone of bone, you have the same flesh of flesh. Our feet are made of clay, the same as theirs. We are chipped and marred vessels, the same as theirs. And if they could sin in the face of God, I mean, if you could see God's presence, imagine this. If you could see physically God's presence in the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and if you could see every morning God literally providing you food on the ground, and you could see literally God providing you water to drink, and you could see after 38 years that the same pair of shoes you've been wearing in the hot sand has still shows the same little wear as the first day you started, and your feet never swelled up, and all that walking around for 40 years, if they could see all that with their eyes and experience it so intimately, and yet still sin. Aren't we also weak enough to sin in the face of all of God's goodness, even though He gives us His very Son? Are we not still prone to sin? Just some thoughts that I had to wrestle through this week thinking about this. God has been good enough to give you breath this week. God has gifted you to be able to inhale. How have you used your exhaling for Him? God has given you strength in your limbs. What have you done with that strength this week? God has invited you to participate in the gift of prayer. Think of that. The God of the entire universe has said, without being irreverent, come hang out at my place. Come be with me before my throne. Remember that throne of grace and mercy. What have we done with that invitation? God has given you the gift of forgiveness in His Son, Jesus Christ. What have we done with that grace? Have we abused it, perhaps? And then God has given us His Son. What have we done with Christ this week? He who has given us so much. May our sinfulness shame us in the light of all His goodness. And yet, fourthly, if God's default position is blessing for those who came before Christ, how much more for those who are in Christ? If God's default position is blessing for those who came before Christ, How much for those who are in Christ? Have you completely blown every blessing God has given you this week? Yet there are more blessings to be had in Christ as we confess and repent. What are you saying, Pastor, that I should never mind about my sins? That God is rich in His mercy? I am saying He is rich in His mercy, and in your sins, confess them. Do not abuse the grace that has been given to you, but live for Him in purity. Does He reveal your sinfulness? Thank Him for His fatherly discipline. Acknowledge your continued need for a Savior to rescue you, to be the one who delivers you into the very presence of God. Be glad that it is Christ who brings you access. Be glad that in Christ you have the love of the Father. As the love of the Father rests in the Son, and as you have the Son, you also have the love of the Father. Acknowledge all these things. Don't be abusive of the grace of God, but neither do you need to be overwhelmed to the point of despair and not coming to God in your sinfulness. You're in Christ! Am I making sense? Because there's a lot here that the extremes will harm you. One extreme is, though I'm a Christian, I've sinned, and I already have Christ, therefore I must be out. Which is a teaching that some hold, according to Hebrews 6, a misunderstanding of Hebrews 6, those who have once tasted but now cannot come back to Christ. That's a falsehood. That's heresy. The other extreme is, well, you know, God's going to forgive me anyway. Yeah, let's just jump right into the sin pool. That's the other extreme. Should I keep on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? No, says the book of Romans. No, we hold the tension. We sin. We hate our sin, but we know that God's grip of grace on us cannot be loosed because He has said so. Be serious about your sin because God's serious about our sins. But be serious about the nature of God and His Word to us and His promises in Christ Jesus. Yes, see yourself as unfaithful, but see Him as ever faithful. Confession is not just something one and done. Confession is not just about sin, but also about the greatness of God. We need to ask the question, am I guilty of sinning in the face of all the goodness of God in my life? And if I am, may I be encouraged that God is still willing to restore me as I'm holding on to Christ. The covenant that God made with this people through Abraham, there's a far better covenant that He has made in Christ Jesus. That's why I say if He is able to be so good in this covenant, which would be made even better in the covenant of Christ, how much more is He willing to be good towards His people who are willing to humble themselves before Him? Nehemiah 9, the people of God confess the greatness of their God, they confess their wickedness, and they are restored by the greatness and the covenant-keeping nature of God. Let's pray. Father, I hardly know how to pray.
You are so great and wonderful, kind and gracious, long-suffering, giving, not just materially, but you gave your Son. Father, I pray that for all of us, as we are reminded of the immensity of your favor towards your people, we would be shamed by our sinfulness. You who have called us to yourself, that we would be grieved in our continuing to turn away from you. You who have given us a new nature. You who have made us into a new creation, that we would be grieved that we would seek the old ways of sin. You who have adopted us into your family, that we would be grieved that we would ever act as disobedient children to such a loving Father. Renew our love for you. Renew our passions for you. Refresh us in your goodness. And be merciful when we repent. Continuing in the spirit of prayer, if you'll look at the backside of your worship guide,